Yeah, Father, I wanted to say it's scary, but you told me not to say it's scary. It's awesome what you're doing at the moment. There's such a paradigm shift going on that it is an awesome thing to be in the midst of it. Father, I pray that you will take the rudder of our hearts today and turn them into the wind so that our sails might be full of the wind of the Holy Spirit and that our course might be set, that we might be going in the direction that you've called us to go, Father, that everything that is said is what you want said. Lord, that just take out anything that has been of my imagination or my initiation, because we're looking for revelation today, not information. So Father, I want to bless you. I trust you to take me completely and just do with me as you will. So Father, here we go. Thank you, Lord. Amen. It's really everything that we've been talking about. Those of you that come on a Wednesday, you'll know it's everything that we've been talking about. As I say, it suddenly plopped into my inbox, and there it was, and I could open it up, and brilliant. It's brilliant for me to know that I'm hearing what the Holy Spirit is saying worldwide. That is what is brilliant. To know that you're actually in step with what God is doing, and it isn't your imagination. And he's talking now about the last events. That those of you who know, may not. He's getting married again, Graham, on the 12th of October, to a lovely lady called Teresa. And there's a very lovely photograph of the pair of them on his website, and he looks so peaceful. He said it is his goal to be the most peaceful bloke on the planet, and he looks like he is. So, okay, bottom line of everything we do is what he says here. Crucial to our growth is the renewing of the mind, without which there can be no possibility of transformation. I would like for you guys to take out of today what is particular for you. Because even though this is ostensibly about morality, the whole thrust of what God's told me to speak about is morality in the church. Never mind about what's going on outside. This is all addressed to the church. Essentially, it's all about being transformed in our minds, because it's the way we think. Everyone has a mindset, including the Sovereign Lord. If we are to have the mind of Christ, we must develop the practice of thinking again, which is actually repentance. Think again, I'll show you about that in a minute. Thinking beyond where we are, and especially thinking from the inner man of the heart. Renewed thinking is essentially spiritual. We are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, Romans 12:2. God is not giving us a logical upgrade, an increase of rationale. Our true spirituality is not intellectual, it's experiential. When knowledge does not lead us to experience, we become mainly cerebral carriers of the word, devoid of the faith that moves mountains, and prone to doubt, misconceptions, and a reason that doesn't easily allow trust. Every few months we're supposed to be upgraded in our image of God. Once we are shown what the Lord wants to be for us next, then process kicks in to take us there. Process is a series of steps. Again, you that have been there on a Wednesday will remember the steps that enable us to develop and establish the revelation into experience. Maturity is established revelation which empowers us to have a sustained spirituality that influences events and people around us. I want to see the answer to prayer, don't you? The only way you're going to get that is by this sustained spirituality that will have an influence on the people around you, which means we have to do what I'm looking at here. We've got to come out from among them and be separate. We have got to come out from the world's way of doing things, because we will never influence anything while our thinking is the same as the world out there. My heart sinks when people tell me about the missions that they're going to hold, and they've planned it 12 months in advance. God is a planner, but he don't tell me 12 months in advance or even 5 minutes in advance what he's going to do. So often these are the plans of man's mind, and they yield about that much with no fruit that's lasting. So when we fail to see the regular upgrade that the Father is holding out to us, we settle into a place where we become vulnerable to circumstances that surround us. We lose touch with our identity, and we're prone to disillusion. He talks about living in the present future mindset, which means you don't live in what's happened in the past. You live in the present and in the future. One way of looking at it is that you've got this rope tied around your middle, and there's a buoy out there in the sea and with the rope attached to it, and you are pulling yourself inexorably towards that goal. Now the question is, what is your goal? That is really the question. Because if you've got a wrong goal, if you've got a wrong object upon which your focus is, you'll find yourself off centre in the whole of your Christian walk. Because if your goal is other than being a father pleaser and being the beloved of the bridegroom, you're going to find yourself off over there somewhere. It's like a pot on the potter's wheel. It's swinging and it's making a misshape because it's not central. So your focus and your object are the two things that you need to have a look at. What's my focus today? Where am I looking? God dropped something into my heart this morning that it's a half-baked revelation, because he's only just given it to me, really. We know that Graham says here at the end of this thing that we need to be prepared for what's coming. Because we are heading towards the biggest fight of our lives, and we need more than a National Guard mentality. We must raise up warriors, champions and special forces. Our training needs to be upgraded. A true image of God must be restored, and our own identity in Him must be recaptured. If your goal is anything other than God Himself this morning, you have got a wrong goal. And you are likely to be useless in the day of battle. Because what the Lord showed me this morning is that the upsurge and the flood of occult that is out there in the world is not something that would generally trouble Christians. Because we know it's wrong, so we won't get involved in it. But the subversion that Satan is releasing into the body of Christ is seduction. He's seducing us with our bodily needs and appetites, with our need for comfort, people, companionship, and the seduction is his, and it is real. And what we are looking at is ungoverned desires. An ungoverned desire is an original sin, not under the Holy Spirit's control. So anywhere where you have got an ungoverned desire, you have got an entry point for the enemy to play havoc in your life. And it starts up here, with what you're setting your focus and your mind on. Governed desires are that which have been brought under the Holy Spirit's control. In other words, you have unsurrendered desires and surrendered desires. I know that some people are wrestling with strong sexual temptation this morning. So where is your object? What is it that you are after? And why is it that the enemy is so easily able to pick you off any time that he likes by whispering into your ear, "Oh, poor old you. You need this. After all, you're human." Yeah? Not going to apologise for being strong this morning, because I tell you, there is a battle on for your soul. It is not that you are going to lose your salvation, but the battle is on What he's offering you is what he's always offered, in the instant gratification of your flesh. We all have normal appetites and desires, even me, surprising. I said to Joyce last night, I know the girls will never believe this, but at my age I could still pull a bloke if I wanted to. I mean, I'm being right basic, down the ground, I could still do that. No problem at all. And what's worse is I know when a bloke is looking at me in that way at my age. And I'm thinking, give it a break. I thought I was past all that. So you see how much we have to bring these ungoverned desires in under the control of the Holy Spirit. It is not impossible. What is needed is a surrender of that area of your life. And if it's a hard one, constantly. Because he will constantly bombard you in that place. And he will wear you away until you give in. And there are two stories that I'm not even on the notes. I knew this was going to happen this morning. The two stories, if you want an example of ungoverned desires, I'll show you two. One is 2 Samuel 11, which you will be familiar with. And here you will see how ungoverned desires can lead to murder. Because an ungoverned desire wants what it wants. It's the Eros serpent. I've got some pictures of this that you might like to give out for me, someone. Thank you. That eats itself. It's the most. Every time they look at this, the girls say, oh, I ate that thing. Thank you, dear. This is the Eros symbol, the Greek symbol, of a serpent eating itself. Now, you don't need a degree in theology to know that who came to Eve in the garden, and you don't need a degree to know what was in the centre of the garden. It was the tree where there was a test command on it. Don't eat. Test commands are something where God says, don't do that, please. But they did it. And the tree was in the centre of the garden, and guess what? We inherit an old nature that is totally self-centred, and it is a prison. Because it seeks all the time to fulfil its own desires in the way that it thinks it needs them met. And that is the key. I will do what I think to get what I want. So here we have David. Thank you. And the sin of adultery, it said it up here. Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem. He shouldn't have been there. He should have been doing what kings do in the spring. But he stayed and he tarried and he delayed. David, it says in the King James, tarried in Jerusalem. And because he tarried, he got his eyes on something he shouldn't have looked at, and that was Bathsheba. He's wandering on the roof one night and he sees a UFO, an unidentified female object, out there bathing herself. So he goes and he asks about her. He sends for her. She has not a lot of choice. He lays with her. She conceives. And this brings forth murder. Because then somehow or other he's got to stop Uriah the Hittite finding out, because Uriah's a loyal man to David. But David has done this thing, and as I said, when the object is wrong, the focus is wrong, and now he's got to get Uriah out of the way, because Uriah is such a noble man, he won't lay with his wife and cover what's happened. So the only other answer is murder, isn't it? So you know the story. And then if you move on to 2 Samuel 13, that is an example of an ungoverned desire. 2 Samuel 13, verses 1 to 32, I won't go the whole way, but this is incest now in David's house. Sowing and reaping, the sins of the fathers being visited on the sons, Amnon and Tamar. Amnon's ill. He's laying in bed sick. He's wasting away because, in verse 2, he was so distressed over his sister Tamar, he became sick, for she was a virgin. And it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. He's got a lust problem. He's sick with it. You may know the story here. His mate Joanna Deb says, "Up, get a scheme, and I'll get her for you." And he does. Takes Tamar by force, and the moment that he's had her, he's repelled by her. Anybody ever been there? Held out? Held out and held out, and then eventually the boat pushes you one too far, you give in, and he does not want to know anymore. Next week he can't even remember your name. It's dishonouring to our bodies to give them away, not to mention the Holy Spirit, who's got to go on these junkets when we go. So we come back to what is the focus and object of your desire. I want to give you two words. I'd like you to write them down. The first one is shall. Shall. Have you ever had a word jump out of you? Have a look at all the shalls in the Bible. But the shall I'm looking at is Philippians 4:19. Shall. Pardon? S-H-A-L-L. Shall. 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 I shall. You shall. He shall. He will. He shall. Philippians 4:19. And which says, "And my God shall supply some of your needs."
Oh.
Thank you. "And my God shall supply all your need." All of them. Not some of them. All of them. And this includes your sexual needs, if you're weight dominant. But the important one is that. There's another one. T-H-A-T. That. I'll get into the message in a minute. Philippians 3:12. "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." And it is that which is at stake when we slip into immorality. It is that Christ has laid hold of us for. Our that goes out of the window when we go into immorality. Because he has got something for you, and the that he has for you is at stake. This is why, my lovely ones, there is a battle on for your soul. This is not just you fancying a bit on the side or whatever it is. This is a satanic strategy to take you out of the race, render you powerless, cripple you, take away your crowns, your rewards, your inheritance. I cannot begin to tell you what is at stake when you allow your ungoverned desires to rule your life. Funny little story I read this morning, made me laugh so much. Young man with a sexual problem goes in to see the psychiatrist. So the psychiatrist starts off by showing him three pictures. The first one he shows him is a square, completely black. "Can you tell me what you see?" "Yeah, I see a couple having it off under the blanket." So the psychiatrist thinks, try something else. So he gives him a circle, all blacked out. "What do you see?" "Oh, I see a couple having it off under a beach umbrella." He rolls his eyes heavenward and says, "Triangle, try that one." "Well, it's a couple under a tent, isn't it? Doing it again." And the psychiatrist says, "You do have a problem, young man." He said, "No, I don't. It's you. You showed me all those loose pictures." saw this morning. The Lord's just given me all of this morning. Joyce will tell you, last night I was restless. My mind was somewhere else. I couldn't get to grips with. I knew there was something more that God wanted to do, and it all piled out this morning. So focus. And focus is what I must have. It's eros. Eros. And it is a downward spiral. I've got a little song come to me this morning. None of you will remember it. I don't suppose it's too old. You made me love you. I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to do it. And that's about the size of it. God has wanted to move us from eros to agape. And in Jude 21 it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. There is a charge there for us. We have to do the keeping. And the way to keep ourselves is to focus on the proper object. Not on the object of our desire, physical desire, which is springing out of our eros, but on Him. If you focus on Jesus and the Father, you go into agape. If you focus on what I must have and I want, you go into eros. And eros is much, much more than just physical attraction, sexuality. It's much more than that. It's everything that I want to satisfy myself in. And it becomes a prison. God lets us out of prison when we're born again, and we're busy scrambling to go back again. We're just like the Israelites. I remember the garlic and the cucumbers. They don't remember the slavery and the sweat and the making bricks without straw. They remember the garlic and the cucumbers. What are they going into? Flesh. Satisfy the tummy. So, having said that, one more scripture before I actually start. It's Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10. I think that's the right one. You may know it. Demas has deserted me, having loved this present world. We have got to be on the lookout all the time. Here was Demas. There weren't many that went with Paul, but he chose this boy to go with him. 2 Timothy 4. But Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia and Titus for Dalmatia. He's saying the other two have gone there and there, but this one is gone. There is a systematic assault on your Christian walk, whether you realise it or not. Demas has set his love on the world. Jesus offered a spiritual freedom, and Demas chose a natural one. So there are some examples of what happens when you choose to let your desires be ungoverned. I want to say to you, God does not love you any the less. You do not lose your salvation. He's not angry with you. He's just so sad that it is so easy to draw you away from the things of the kingdom. Because once you get a grip of the kingdom, you won't ever want to let go. Someone had this revelation from the Lord, and I wanted to read it on Monday night, but I went to it, but I didn't do it. But here is, you've got on the one hand what God wants to give you, on the other hand earthly things that you need to choose against. My beloved treasure, you saw my Shekinah glory. You felt my spirit pour into yours. The scales were lifted from your eyes. You asked to see me and you saw. I gave you a glimpse of me, of my love for you, of my safe place. I gave you insight to where I live. You felt the purity, the holiness, and my house, the kingdom of God. I've come to the conclusion in my Christian walk that those that God pours out the most priceless gifts, the most revelation, are the ones that are in most danger. Because in his kindness and his goodness, he pours out. I'm thinking, I'd like some of this. And he's saying, you don't need it. Because of his love, he will give you something like this. And if it was right to be jealous for gifts, I could be jealous for gifts, but I'm not. Because there are people so gifted in the prophetic that I've just systematically over the years watched drift away. I mean, they can open their mouths and prophesy like a good'un. I have to grind it out like, you know, it's just not like that for me. But I don't need it. And I thought, Lord, you're so kind. He gives us as much as he possibly can to keep us with our eyes on the right focus and the right object. Because he knows the stuff of which we're made, and he knows what we're going to need to keep us on the straight and narrow. Now you know why earthly things cannot be mixed with heavenly things. Why holiness cannot be tainted by unclean things. They are worlds apart. My hand will not allow you to be defiled by lowly things that bear no fruit. There is no comparison between what I have for you and the things you think you need. I want you to know me, of how my plans for you are only for your good. Don't settle for what the flesh offers you when I have so much more. More than you can imagine. Got a visual aid. Joyce brought it in last night. Was it last night? She went gleaning in the orchards because we're allowed to. Once they pick the fruit, we can glean. First thing, undeveloped fruit. Something stopped it. Stopped its growth. She said, I think I've got you a visual aid. You get to choose whether you have a bunch like that or that of the same tree. Look at that. And it's hardly, the stalk is hardly holding it. It's so heavy. So what are you going to settle for? Flesh? Spirit. The fruit of the flesh? The fruit of the spirit. If you live according to the flesh, death. You live according to the spirit, love. I mean, you couldn't get much clearer than that, could you? That'll imprint itself on your mind. When you're about to do something, you'll see your pig tails. Now your spirit has seen me. Allow yourself to trust in me. Give yourself to me. There it is. Under the Holy Spirit's control. It's all about abandonment. Any area of your life that isn't abandoned to him is up for grabs for the enemy. How long are you going to be food for him? Dust is his food, did you know? On your belly you will go, and of the dust you will eat. We are dust. What's he eating off of? If we're in the flesh, he's eating us. Mange, mange. He's eating. Give yourself to me, and I will show you a life not many have travelled. Have no thoughts. What a promise. Yes, please. I love some of that. Have no thoughts of yourself, and I will take you places in your heart that nothing in this world can. The I Am is here and will never leave you. Rejoice in my name, O heavenly child. Be at peace and know that I have begun a great work in you, and I intend to finish it. I held this up before the Lord yesterday. I said, Father, this is your decision about this person, and you're going to finish it. I'm calling you to have a look at your word here. Sometimes we just have to do that. You may not realize, you know, that in a way God has given you to me to be my sheep, so that I have a responsibility to pray you back when I see you straying off. And if any of you think that I don't have CCTV in my bum, I do. Like any good mother, I can see out the back of my head, and you don't have to tell me what you're doing, I know what you're doing. The wool cannot be pulled over this ewe's eyes. My rest will bring you great joy and happiness. So rest, my child. You cannot win your own battles. The key always is to sink back into the arms of God, into His Spirit. We are all beset by the temptations out there of one sort or another. Wherever your actual temptation happens to be, God is your answer. Don't try. The other night when I was preparing this, I was beset by the most horrendous pictures, pornographic thoughts, bodily sensations. I thought I'd go potty, but I'm old enough in the Lord to realise what it was all about. It was because I was preparing this, and there was an onslaught. You know, call yourself pure, have some of this. And I said, I tried to battle it, and the Holy Spirit said to me, give it to me. I've taken it on the cross. So I did. It went instantly, just instantly, and it didn't come back. Father, I give you all this filth. So if anyone has a problem in this room with pictures that come in front of their faces when they don't want the thoughts that come in, bodily reactions that they don't want, give it to Him. See, He's not something to be ashamed of. He knows how we function. He made us sexual beings. But He made that to be under control, under the control of the Holy Spirit. So rest, my child. You cannot win your own battle. Am I not big enough? I will teach you and I will show you everything you need to know. I will take you from glory to glory. Who's going to exchange that? Didn't it say in Romans they've exchanged their glory? Israel exchanged the glory of the. We can exchange our glory. For a moment's gratification, we can exchange our glory. It's real. I will show the time and place for the work I've assigned and planned for you. Now you have some idea of my power. Rest and allow me to work through you. Give me what I ask. You know, right now I feel like a lion, because there is a roar rising in me, and it's not my roar. It's the Lord roaring over His people to keep them from the devourer. He's roaring over His people. He's not going to let the devourer have them. Give me what I ask. Do not be afraid, for I would not have called you out of darkness to abandon you. Lift up your eyes to me, O child, and all will be given to you. Believe, believe, believe. It's time to change. It's time to run the race. It's time to decide to go forward. Take the baton with a single mind. I am with you and I am for you. I was once in the position of giving to someone that came to help us the mantle that I carry. And I sat at the dinner table as the Lord was saying, place your mantle on her. Because I thought, what's that? Where's that leave me? You know, the old Eros kicked in straight away. So I did as I was told to do. Unfortunately, she never made the choices to actually bring her into being the one to whom I could hand the baton. So there is a way in which I'm constantly looking to see who God has got me, who have I to hand this on to? Because we have to hand the baton on to the next generation, or it'll all die out. And I thought of this in the night, actually. I was awake during the night, and I thought of that, and I thought, she just never made the choice. She was with me for a year. Almost lived with us. So had the opportunity, as she said afterwards, of a lifetime. But she threw it away. Why? Because she could not let go of her own desire to meet her own needs in the way she wanted them met. And as far as I know, she stood in the same place. Because, bless her heart, she could not allow herself to let go to God and let him decide what was best for her. I am with you and I am for you. The kingdom work is ahead. You notice it's not the church work that's ahead. There is a kingdom emphasis coming out in these days that is far higher than church. Jesus did not come preaching church. He came preaching, teaching, talking about kingdom. Once we get above the whole issue of church and see from a kingdom perspective, we become a kingdom person, not a church person. And that gives us a wider perspective, a greater love for everybody, because it says in Corinthians, doesn't it, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts because we see from his perspective what's going on, and all the infighting and the silly business that goes on with us, we understand. We're just like squabbling children, really. But kingdom work is ahead, and my army is putting on its battle dress. How many of us would join up in the army and then on Monday morning when we didn't like the sergeant major coming round, getting us out of bed, would say, I'm not coming up, Sergeant, I'm not getting up this morning. Fill in your own blanks. Get ready, my child, for my hand is upon you. This is like a benediction, isn't it? And I will deliver you through every situation by glorifying my name. I love you, I love you, I love you. Fill your heart with songs of praise. And know on this day the heavens were opened and poured out on you. Bless you, my child. I'll have some of that. I'll just stop for a moment. Through my heart. In renewal, teaching disappeared for a while. People wanted less exposition and more impartation through the laying on of hands. Of course, these are not mutually exclusive and are essentially interdependent. For a while, though, preaching with impartation prevailed. People wanted signs, wonders, power gifts, and personal ministry above all else. Only the truth can set us free and keep us free. Power gifts can release us into experiences of freedom, but it is the Word and the Spirit that enables self-government to occur. And this is why I'm so hot on the Word being got into people when they've been set free. They will never have the freedom to walk in. You can get set free and lose it again 5 minutes later. Because this needs to be renewed by the mind of, by the Word of God. And he said, what we are receiving in a meeting has to be established in life. It's our circumstances, not our meetings, that become the essential training ground and proving ground of our freedom and maturity. So what you learn here will become flesh upon you as you make the choices to walk in what God has got for you. Someone stopped me just now and said, I am angry. And I said, because you've been robbed? Yes. The truth is showing her she has been robbed. Beloved, that's what this is all about. You've been robbed. Daylight robbery. And you're walking into it. Thinking it's your idea. There is the shall and the that. He shall supply all your needs. You do not need to go digging your own cisterns. He will do it. My people have deserted me, it says in Jeremiah, the stream of living water, and have dug for themselves broken cisterns that don't hold water. I think the one cry in the body of Christ right now from God is, I am enough. What is it you want? I can do it. I was praying the other morning for you guys, and I said, I can't do it. I can't do it. Like this I'm saying to you. You know. He said, I can. Why don't you not sleep? I've never thought of that. Truly never thought of it. So you don't stand a chance, because I'm actually praying for you, naming you before the throne. You know what I'm praying for? I'm praying for him to ignite a passion for him in your hearts, the like of which you have never experienced.
Yes, please.
Yeah. That is what I'm praying for. I'm naming you before the throne, saying, Father, passion. Passion. Not the passion for what just turns to dust. Doesn't matter what it is. Trinkets, houses, cars, men, clothes, whatever it is. Dust. Won't last. Let's put our minds on things above. Let's get our treasure in heaven, eh? Oh look, I'm reaching for my notes. I've got a couple of books that I want to recommend. One I can't remember the title of. But this one is an absolute winner. Love, Sex and Lasting Relationships by a guy called Chip Ingram. Absolutely brilliant. It is absolutely brilliant. And I've got a large section of it that I hope to maybe get round to probably after lunch now. It's How to Know If You're in Love. 12 tests. I mean, absolutely amazing. Because he pulls out of this something that has happened to me recently. Got a phone call. Oh, well, she's met someone on the internet, yeah. She, being in her 40s, he's 78, he's got 11 grandchildren, but he's looking for a single mother. It would be, with 78 and 11 grandchildren. And she's in love. She hasn't met him yet, but they're going to get married. And I'm thinking, the ground is shaking, I'm losing my stability here. Somebody is. Anyway, the meeting duly came to pass, and the two lovebirds met one another, and of course it was love at first sight. All the chemistry exploded. He has a delightful way of saying it. I'll read it now. It's absolutely hysterical. They are now going to get married next year. I thought, good, that gives us a chance for everything to cool down and her to see that it's actually infatuation, if it's anything at all. Or as I said to someone, infatuation, desperation and perspiration, really, in that order. How we go. So this guy here, this is a bit from, and you can get this book from Walk Through the Bible. I'm sure you can get it in Christian bookshops. It's a Baker book, but Walk Through the Bible is where I got it, and it made me laugh because he describes. That's it now. Okay, ignoring completely all notes, we go for it now. Remind me if I don't get round to it that there is a thing called trading your inheritance. Adam did it in the Garden of Eden, and loneliness is not sufficient grounds for trading your inheritance. Check it out. I've got some brilliant quotes from reading bits and pieces. One I read yesterday was when Moses came down from the mount with the it wasn't 10 suggestions that he came down. Okay, this is Chip Ingram. Do you remember the first time it happened? You caught one another's eyes and then you looked a second time. Something in you wanted to glance a third time, followed quickly by a fourth lingering look. You didn't want to stare, but something irresistibly drew you to that other person. When you were finally introduced, your palms were sweaty and you hoped no one noticed the increased perspiration under your arms. Your heart began to race as an exhilarating but unfamiliar feeling swept over you. You were suddenly afraid to say anything because you knew if you opened your mouth that would flow an incomprehensible babble. The experience was exciting and terrifying at the same time. As the other person began to speak, you felt drawn like a magnet to a steel ingot. You didn't know her or where she came from, but something about the way she looked and the aura that she projected triggered an unexplainable feeling of euphoria and excitement. Her smile or a tiny gesture became instantly engraved in your mind. You knew you would never forget her. For an instant, you wondered how you would describe this moment to a friend. Then a phrase came to mind as if by magic, provided by countless hours of exposure to the Hollywood formula. I think I'm falling in love. You've been there, I've been there. No doubt we all agree those are thrilling moments, especially if we sense a similar response from the other person. But is it really love? How do you know whether what I just described is the beginning of the greatest relationship you'll ever experience on earth, or simply an episode of infatuation? How do you know if you're really in love or simply physically attracted to a member of the opposite sex? So he gives 12 tests. If you're a single person, your eyes may be a little wider and your mind has kicked into overdrive. Imagine 12 legitimate tests that can help you discern if you're really in love or not. Well, they're very good tests, and they really do work. But this chapter is not just for single people who are dating or those who are engaged. It will also help anyone not in a significant relationship to learn what kind of person to pursue and whom to avoid. If you're married and you're tempted to say, I've been married for 27 years, so what's it got to do with me? Please think again. Failure to understand the difference between love and infatuation goes well beyond finding the right person. If you understand the radical difference between love and infatuation, you may set yourself up for devastation in your future years of marriage. And what he's saying is that we need it as grandparents, parents, to be able to tell our children how to know. So when they're going to come to you for counsel, they need this sort of thing. And then he goes into 12 questions. One is the test of time. Love benefits and grows through time. Infatuation ebbs and diminishes. Infatuation may come suddenly. We find ourselves thinking, boom, I'm in love. That's actually infatuation. We probably ought to make an effort to avoid speaking about falling in love. We can fall into infatuation. We can fall into lust. But we most truthfully grow into love. Love develops out of a relationship of caring and core personal character traits, not our instant impression or perception of another person. It goes on to more. Then there's the test of knowledge. Love grows out of an appraisal of all the known characteristics of the other person. Infatuation may grow out of an acquaintance with only one of these characteristics known about the other person. Something about the way they look or the way they function may give you a very distorted idea of their full character. Frankly, a glance or a chance meeting can act as a kind of trigger that sets off the chemicals. I never forget a girlie in Paddockwood, Christian, came from a Christian family. She backed her car up in a car park and bumped into this guy, and the next thing I know is they're in bed together and she's pregnant. And I'm thinking, how did that happen? Well, having read this book, I can see why then, you know, across a crowded car park this was. So he's talking about now how when couples come to get married, and he asks them a few things. I say, give me several examples of personal character traits that you have come to appreciate in the other person, with illustrations. Give me a detailed introduction of your mate. You would think, he says, they were introducing a stranger. I get cliches. He's got a great sense of humour, or she's always there for me, or an embarrassed silence. I often say, you know, I've stopped asking couples why they're getting married. I mean, there's only one answer, right? And they smile knowingly. I continue, the expected answer is because we're in love, they nod. That's what they're planning to say. Now, if almost all couples say that, but at least half of them end up getting divorced, then that's not a very compelling reason to get married, is it? I mean, he's gone into this thing, hasn't he? They look at each other, wondering where this is going. What good reasons, I ask, other than saying we're in love, can you give me to explain why you're getting married? Unfortunately, most couples seldom have shared goals, shared vision, or shared purpose for where they expect to go together. Infatuation believes in a make-believe world where the object, if we come with the object, of our affection is perfect, flawless, and completely devoted to us. Infatuation is happy to know very little. Love longs to know well. Love wants to study the other person's needs, desires, dreams, and hopes because it wants to do everything to make them a reality. Love is interested not in what it can get, eros, but in what it can give. The development of a relationship ought to be like an undergraduate degree in which the other person becomes a multifaceted and fascinating study. Marriage, then, becomes a lifelong pursuit of a PhD in knowing and understanding your spouse. How well do you expect to know the person you marry? Or how well do you know your spouse? I was married for 25 years. And I can honestly say that after that time when I divorced my husband, I did not know him. I never knew who he was. I never knew who he was. I found out to my horror, he never swore at all indoors. I was the one that let rip with a stream of a blue streak from time to time. Never swore. After I'd started divorce proceedings, I found out what he was really like, and the swearing he did was worse than mine. But it was always kept for work. They had two lives. One where he was Jack the lad at work, or he was one of the boys at work, and at home where he was just absolutely proper. I never knew him. And the only thing I missed, and this is terrible, 25 years of marriage, the only thing I missed him for when I finally divorced him was the fact that he used to sit in my car for me. And that was a bit of a nuisance. I had to go and put the air in my own tiles and get the car serviced. I mean, 25 years. Anyway, test of love is other person-centred. Infatuation is self-centred. You know what infatuated people are all caught up with? Themselves. Eros. This is lovely. I watched a roommate in college discover the power of infatuation for the first time. The Greeks were right. He went a little insane. When it started, I was happy for him because he was shy and didn't have many relationships. It was surprising to hear him say, "Oh, Chip, she's just amazing. I've never been in love like this before." About the 10th time he made a version of that statement, I asked, "So what's her name? Do you know her?" "Oh, I haven't actually met her yet. I'm still working up the courage to find out her name." "Well, how do you know you're in love?" I asked him. "Well, man, she walks across the campus and you wouldn't believe the feelings I get just watching her." This went on for days. He eventually managed an introduction. Then our conversation took a new tone of urgency. He would stand, half-dressed, in our dorm room, asking somewhat confused questions. "Chip, what do you think looks best? That shirt or this one? What about these shoes? I've got basketball shoes. I could wear them. I might see her today." Every time we talked about it, it was about how he was going to look, how he was going to come off, what kind of impression he was going to make. Do you hear Eros here? Infatuation is almost always more obvious in someone else's life. And I could see he was suffering from some kind of fever. What was his focus? Himself. That's not love. That's chemical exchanges of the brain. Infatuation. In your most important relationships, to what degree is your attention focused on what you are receiving from them, and to what degree is your attention focused on meeting their needs? Do you think about how you're going to feel and look in a relationship, or about what you can do to make that person look and feel great? It's Eros all run through. So the fourth test is a test of singularity. Genuine love is focused only on one person. An infatuated individual may be in love with two or more simultaneously. And he tells the story now, absolutely hysterical. During his first year of college, he was in love. He didn't know her very well, but this was the one. And then he ended up being on a Christian basketball team that travelled all round South America. At our first stop in Puerto Rico, we played a good game. After the game, I met this really nice girl who was a missionary there, and we ended up going on a very romantic picnic together. I can still remember the colour of her dress. I also remember I had feelings. I found myself attracted to her. My response caught me by surprise because the feelings were similar to those I was having to my girl at home. Then we flew to Peru. Our missionary host had a daughter. She was cute. "You just must have to look twice," She was like that. I instantly fell in love. Suddenly I couldn't remember what my girl's home looked like. They were half a dozen of these. We visited 5 countries in a few weeks and I ended up in love with 5 girls plus the girl back home. Do you know what I learned? I learned that what I felt had practically nothing to do with love. It was all about chemicals. I could be attracted to a lot of different people, but that wasn't love. My infatuation switch was simply stuck in the on position. I'm so glad I'm not young anymore. Oh, it's a criminal time. Oh, but lest you think infatuation is simply a harmless emotional game played by the young, consider the impact of infatuation during one of those seasons of marriage when life gets hard or dull. But lest you think infatuation is simply a harmless emotional game played by the young, consider the impact of infatuation during one of those seasons of marriage when life gets hard or dull and marital love grows a little cold. Circumstances, changes and mistakes add up to make relationships an enterprise of ongoing work. And when the going gets tough in marriage, the pain often seems to outweigh the rewards. You have your first child, then you have another one. You've got 2 kids in nappies. Then you've got a boss who really pushes you at work. Or your babies suddenly hit the teenage years and life takes on a new set of pressures. You feel like you're expending every ounce of energy dealing with a rebellious child. Financial pitfalls and windfalls show up at various times along the way, each having their own set of complications. Then when you hit the empty nest, you discover you haven't really cultivated and stoked the coals of your relationship. During any one of these predictable seasons in a marriage, the emotional parts of the relationship can feel weak and empty. Deeply committed partners who are Christians and love each other are not immune from such times. Even those in great marriages can be caught off guard by an unexpectedly difficult time. One of the side effects of stale times in marriage is vulnerability to infatuation. You're not vulnerable because you're a bad person. You're vulnerable because you're vulnerable. When feelings have temporarily dried up from one direction, it's hard not to pay attention to feelings coming from another direction. The following scenario can begin at almost any moment. A woman goes to a Bible study and on her way home she glances over and sees a guy in another car. They happen to pull into the same coffee shop. He gallantly opens the door for her and says, "I've dressed great minds at work in the same way. Have had my coffee." Their eyes meet. She smiles in response to the courtesy and the compliments. No big deal, but his kindness and her response indicates there is chemistry. The next week, she finds that his office is in the same complex as hers because they spot each other on the way to their cars. He laughs and says something like, "Don't I know you from somewhere? Race you to the coffee shop." Their eyes meet again. Comment sounds innocent, but to someone in a certain frame of mind going through an empty emotional time, it holds a promise of something nice. Now that woman is a wise Christian believer who knows Christ in a deep way. She inwardly reasons she would never do anything to jeopardize her marriage or dishonor the Lord. But you can also see the attraction of infatuation. She's vulnerable, lonely, feeling unappreciated at home. She's flattered by the attention, faced with the prospect of going home to a familiar coldness. The temptation of the unfamiliar warmth of the coffee shop and a kind stranger seem interesting. Convinced this could never lead to anything more than a casual friendship, the dance begins. What's happening is quite natural, which makes going through it unawares particularly dangerous. A similar danger awaits the man who's under a lot of pressure at work. Job security, mounting expense, growing and demanding kids that seem to consume his wife's energy, and a marriage which has developed a dullness all contribute to his vulnerability. Can't remember the last time he made love with his wife. He's frustrated but doesn't know how to talk about it. He's buried the hurt and desperation down inside. Then he notices someone at work who really seems to be listening to him. He compliments his efforts, his skills, and how nice he looks in that shirt, fluttering the eyelashes. He begins to look forward to spending his days at the office. He wonders if it would be appropriate, simply as a way of saying thank you, to suggest they have lunch together sometime. There'd be no harm in it. He's been a Christian for 17 years, served in the church, and has 3 kids. He'd never let this friendship move beyond. And the dance begins. A great majority of affairs rarely occur solely on the basis of physical attraction. They usually start out with a little chemistry during a time of vulnerability. But families break up because very good, godly people simply haven't learned what to do in a situation where it suddenly feels so good to get some of that eros out. They confuse infatuation with love and make foolish decisions. Those apparently innocent and fun choices end up destroying children, breaking up a good thing that just needed some attention, and embarking on what turns out to be a painful series of shameful disappointments. How often does this happen? Just look at the number of broken families that you know personally. The life cycle of infatuation is 9 to 18 months. Then all those breathless and wonderful feelings leave, and you're stuck with another person with the same kind of needs you have. That person knows you can't be trusted because you left your last mate. You know you can't trust them because down deep you're afraid of experiencing the kind of betrayal you inflicted on someone else. What's left are 2 unhappy people struggling with character flaws. If you don't know the difference between infatuation and love, you'll destroy others' lives and your own. How did you grade yourself on the test of singularity? My son, those of you who know me, I was married some years ago to a beautiful girl, and it's exactly the scenario that was written there. He worked in the city, and this young girl helped him out, and as a matter of courtesy, because he wanted to thank her, he took her out for lunch just before Christmas when he'd been married in the August. This young girl says to him with dewy eyes and fluttering lashes, "I've been in love with you for a year." Sweet little canary. And he followed the sugar mouse, just hook, line and sinker. Broke the heart of my dear daughter-in-law, and within 6 months the marriage was broken, they were divorced, and my daughter-in-law now is the one that led him astray. But the fact is that she had a fight to keep him, and I had a spiritual battle to keep him on the rails when she was pregnant with Connie. And I remember fighting in the spirit and telling Satan to get his hands off my son. I really went for it one day when I'd heard that she phoned me up and said he'd gone off with someone else. And he had, looking at 18-year-olds now. But by God's good grace, we've got him corralled at the moment. It's real. You know, I speak what I speak about sexuality from a place of knowing about it. Broken relationship myself. Marrying a man that I didn't really love. Didn't realise it. Thought I was on the shelf. Got married. 25 years later. I grew up. He didn't. All sorts of things. The test of security is test number 5. Genuine love requires and fosters a sense of security and feelings of trust. An infatuated individual seems to have a blind sense of security based on wishful thinking rather than on careful consideration. Infatuation is blind to problems. He or she may have a sense of insecurity that's sometimes expressed as jealousy. Security grows and flows out of deep awareness of the other person's character, values and track record. You know who he or she really is. I mean, if I were now in the market, which I'm not, because the main thing you actually have to say is to the father, do you want me married? Both Joyce and I asked that question of God after we came to the Lord, and the answer for both of us was no. So then, you know, He'll grace you to live a celibate life the way He wants you to live it. When you meet someone who has left someone else for you, do you think they are going to stick to you? Answer, no, they're not. Because their track record is not good. It says to work, an individual in love works for the other person for his or her mutual benefit. By contrast, an infatuated person loses his or her ambition, appetite and interest in everyday affairs. A woman in love may study to make her husband proud. A man in love may have his ambitions spurred on by planning and saving for the future together. Partners in genuine love may daydream about the potential of their relationship, but their daydreams are reasonably attained. People in infatuation only think of their own misery. They often daydream of unrealistic objectives and ideals that neither they nor their partner could actually ever attain. Have you ever been around someone who's terminally infatuated? They used to get to work on time, and they used to be very faithful. They used to be the kind of person who had a regular schedule and exhibited dependable behaviour. If they made a commitment, they meant it, but then they caught the love bug and everything changed. Suddenly they live in chaos. That's not love, that's brain damage. Test of problem solving. A couple in love face problems frankly and try to solve them. Infatuated people tend to disregard or try to ignore the problems. If there are barriers to getting married for a couple in love, those barriers are approached and removed. The barriers that cannot be removed may be circumvented with knowledge. They do not go into marriage blindly. They handle problems with clear, shared decisions. On the other hand, friends, family, and family may be astonished at the foolishness and blindness of infatuated people. This is where my story, I can so relate to this one. About 4 or 5 times a year, I get approached by a type of couple I can spot now almost before they speak to me. They walk up wearing what I call the goofy glow. They're usually holding hands, tripping over chairs because they can't stop looking longingly into each other's eyes. We're in love, they begin. It goes downhill quickly from there. We met yesterday, or last week, or 2 weeks ago. God shows us we're meant to be together. Could you do the marriage? When? I asked, trying to work towards some sense of reality in the conversation. Tomorrow, this week, soon as possible, they respond. Why then? How exactly did this come about? I ask. Well, she sighs. I dropped my purse and he picked it up and our eyes met. Then I found out his last name started with S. I prayed for someone whose name starts with an S. So there we are. We know it's God. Before I can express my amazement, she babbles on. What's so incredible is, though he's 38 years older than I am. I can't believe this. I've got this very thing myself. And I'm not sure if he's a Christian. God has made it so clear that he's the one. We don't have a common vision, but we'll figure that out later. I don't know anything about his family, or he's been married 17 times, other than that he's been married 17 times. Ours will be a blended family because I have 11 children and he has 7, but we love each other and it will work out. I mean, you laugh. I mean, I actually heard it this week. I said, get her to ring me, would you? She hasn't yet. It's infatuation mixed with classic denial, with an added pinch of insanity. Such a relationship isn't based on communication, genuine knowledge, geography, core values, commitment or spiritual vision. In fact, those essential components are almost completely lacking or ignored. You say you love each other so it'll work out, but wait until you wake up and you realise that all you had was infatuation. Genuine love, contrary to popular belief, isn't blind. It sees very clearly. Infatuation, on the other hand, exists almost completely in the dark. How good are you and your partner at seeing problems and working on them? Do you find that you gloss over hard issues in your relationship or face them squarely? What obstacles and barriers do you and your partner feel good about facing and overcoming in your relationship? That's a test of problem solving. Test of distance. Love knows the importance of distance. Infatuation imagines love to be intense closeness, 24/7, all the time. I often counsel those who are dating to go on a short-term mission trip or take on a project that will require them to work alone. If circumstances require you to be temporarily separated from the one you love, that will teach you a lot about the quality of your relationship. Test of physical attraction is a relatively small part of genuine love, but it is the central focus of infatuation. Now, don't read small part to mean not a part in what I just stated. If your heart doesn't skip a beat now and then, you don't feel really attracted to your mate or the person you plan to marry. I'd call that a problem. Let's not make genuine love so spiritual we deny reality and God's word. Sexual attraction definitely has a part in love, but it's not when it's overstated. He says, we've been effectively brainwashed to believe that attraction is the surest test of whether or not we're in love. Actually, when we're attracted to someone, it doesn't mean we're in love at all. It means the person to whom we're attracted is good looking. There is a chemical response and something inside us goes, wow. I've already demonstrated that if we find four or five other really good looking people in the same day at different times, we'll hear that same internal voice say, wow, to them too. That's not love. We're just exercising our unpredictable capacity for infatuation. Instead of recognising such feelings for what they are, people choose to get physically involved with people who are virtual strangers. The moment you get physically and emotionally involved, you will find your ability to think clearly and objectively evaporates. This makes for very unstable relationships. In contrast to this, that's the eros, here's the agape. People in genuine love aren't trying to get their own lustful fulfillment. Their words and actions tell each other, I have your best interests in mind. And of course he goes on to talk about how far can you go. Well, nowhere at all is the answer if you want to stay within the safety limits, because the whole philosophy of the world in which we live is sexual. Have you noticed they use sex to sell cars, sell aspirin, you name it? Everything has got a sexual connotation to it. Hence the boy who looked at a square, a round and a triangle and puts a sexual connotation on it. Everything. Because why? Because Satan knows that's where he can get you, in your lust area, and he'll go in there and he'll take from you. You're being robbed. The test of affection. In love, affection is expressed later in the relationship, involving the external expression of the physical attraction we just described. Infatuation affection is expressed earlier, sometimes at the very beginning. Affection tends to push towards greater and greater physical intimacy. Without the control of the other aspects of genuine love, affection spends itself very quickly. It gives the appearance of making the relationship close, but the closeness is artificial and fragile. I was reading another book yesterday because suddenly I seemed to have all the information I need at my fingertips, and this girl had actually stayed a virgin and had still not met the person that she was to marry. And she had this guy in the office who was, if I can use the expression, a good leg over merchant. And he boasted about the number of girls he'd had. And then some time later he rang her and she was speaking of another colleague in the office. He said, you know, I slept with her and I can't even remember her name. And she said at that point she was just so horrified and so grateful that she kept her virginity. Because she thought, if it's that casual, that he can't even remember her name. She said, I thought it was something that was important and special and to be kept for one, you know. And she realised how right she was about keeping herself. Even if we have given ourselves away, there's no reason why we shouldn't stop now and not give the box of all sorts to anybody else, is there? Keeping the licorice all sorts for myself. Test of stability. Love tends to endure. Infatuation may change suddenly and unpredictably. In infatuation, the wind blows here and you're in love. The wind blows there and you're in love. Not so with real love. Real love is stable. There is a commitment, which is a word we don't like these days. So stability and commitment. And finally, the last test is delayed gratification. A couple in genuine love is not indifferent to the timing of their wedding, but they do not feel an irresistible drive towards it. An infatuated couple tends to feel an urge to get married instantly. Postponement for the infatuated is intolerable. Why is this? Why wouldn't a couple wait and do it at the right time in the right way? Why wouldn't they want to deal with the real issues so they could have a solid marriage? These questions reveal the difference between love and infatuation. And in fact, he now goes on to talk about Amnon and Tamar, who I spoke about there. Amnon represents a guy who couldn't wait. He had a case of consuming infatuation. He was obsessed with Tamar. When he took by force what he thought he wanted, his love vanished like smoke. He couldn't wait, and it spelled destruction in his own life as well as Tamar's. What about Jacob and Rachel? He worked 7 years for Rachel and then got Leah for his trouble, and he worked another 7 for Rachel. That's love. As you enter a potentially serious relationship, ask yourself if your pace is based on in fear or faith. Is your pace based on anxiety over deprivation and physical drives, or is your pace the result of a desire for careful and thorough preparation for marriage? So maybe you've answered some questions on that. Take a break for a sec. Okay. Right. What I put up there is, you know, so often in the Christian walk we have words that we use and we don't really understand what they mean. I asked someone the other day, she said, I've been to conferences, and she said, I've repented. So I said, what do you mean by repent? Well, I've told the Lord I've done something wrong. She said, I said, no, sweetheart, wrong word. That's confession. That's agreeing with God that you've done something wrong. Repentance is changing your mind. The reason there's no lasting change is that you haven't changed your mind. You're still travelling in the same direction. So maybe some of you, through hearing the truth today, are actually changing your mind about the way that you thought about things. So you're repenting, and repentance should actually be a way of life. I was actually very thrilled to hear someone say, I am so angry. I said, do you want to give testimony to that? She said, not yet, I'm not angry enough. When I get real angry, then I'll... Because there was the realisation of the robbery that was taking place. And Satan's just having a game with us, you know. He's just having a game with us. So I'm going to start my notes now, which may or may not fit in with everything else that's gone, but I felt the Lord wanted me to do those 12 love tests first so that you could hear how stupid it sounds when you stand from a little way back. I have to say, I understand. When I was still married and working at Bexley, there was a man who courted me, as the word would go, and I held out. I would not jump into bed with him because I'd never done that sort of thing and I wasn't about to start. Well, this went on for, I don't know, 3 months maybe, held out for 3 months, and then finally I committed adultery with him. And he said, you've held out longer than anybody else. And I thought, give me a break. Mark the woman, you know, what sort of an idiot am I? So, I can't do that. So there you've got repent and confess, and now you know the difference between the two. So if you've done something naughty, you need to confess it, and then you need to change your mind so that you don't do it again, or at least you try not to do it again. The grace of God is always there. Just want to look at relationships Hollywood style. Thank you. So step one, find the right person. So you're always on the lookout, aren't you, for someone. Step two, fall in love. You find yourself strongly attracted to people who are practically strangers, and you stop your ears to warning bells. Step three, fix your hopes and dreams on that person. Spend hours in fantasies. Well, you can read, I don't need to read it for you. Step four, fail. Start all over again. So you're always on the lookout. God's style, God's model. Instead of looking for the right person, you become the right person. Instead of falling in love, you walk in love. Instead of fixing your hopes and dreams on another person, set your hope on God and seek to please Him through the relationship. And if failure occurs in the relationship, you repeat steps 1 through 4. Isn't it interesting that through 3, that the fourth step is the same, but for radically different reasons? The question is, am I walking in love or am I walking in eros? Am I walking in agape? Am I expecting something from this that they can't possibly give me? You're setting yourself up for defeat. This could be said to be a word to the wise. You've seen these before, but they bear showing you again. This is the law of sowing and reaping. Mm-hmm. Okay, not that one. It's not just a quick leg over and that's all there is to it, you know, going away. You've got something deposited in you, and so has he. Because all the people you've ever been with, if you haven't had the soul ties cut, he's got a dose off. And vice versa. Heard the saddest thing in the week was that florist, and he's homosexual, and he got annoyed about something and he phoned me the other day. I've never met him before, and he asked me loads of questions. Do you live in a big house? Well, sort of. Have you got a garden with a pond in it? Yes. Are there horses? Are there ducks on the pond? Yeah, from time to time. But where's this going? He was trying to establish whether I was the person he thought I was, and it turned out that he'd got a complaint about one of his people that used to work for him, and he was giving me an earful. But as God would have it, though I knew his lifestyle, I was just gentle with him because I knew that he didn't know any different from what he was saying and how cross he was getting, and I just tried to mollify him. And he said, "You're very kind. Can I come and see you?" And I said, "Well, I don't really think that'd be a good idea, dear, because we're Christians, you see. We've got different values." And off he went. I found out afterwards he'd been harassing this particular person, and the police had to be called because he'd got a bee in his bonnet. And he'd be... But the awful thing is that he's just been diagnosed with AIDS. I thought, oh, it broke my heart. There's always something. We get a deposit. Sexual union is an act of worship, either to God within marriage or to Satan outside. And we are not primarily sexual beings, though Satan would have us think that we are. My existence doesn't revolve around my genitalia. It never did. This lady, the book I was reading about being single and enjoying it, she said the key for her to staying celibate was living in community where she'd got something to occupy her. The more idle your mind is, the more the devil will make the work for your mind and your fingers, you know. Whoops, Dave, that's a bit crooked. You told me it was crooked. So here's the godly union, you see, because it's an act of worship. So you know all that. So we're not going to do the other one, are we? Okay. So, here we go. So I want to ask you to do a rethink and maybe rewrite yourselves, having heard all that, what you think being a Christian is all about. And I'm on my notes now. If this teaching doesn't challenge you, bless you. If it does challenge you, bless you. Either way, be open, be blessed. And as you must have gathered, I had a charge to speak about morality today. It wasn't my choice. If God came at me all of a sudden and said, I want you to speak on morality, and that was it. And what you've heard and the fresh bread that you've actually had this morning is a result of that charge. But we need to come at the subject. The title of this should be The Bride Has Made Herself Ready. The bride has a responsibility, girls, to get herself ready. And that is why teaching is coming across. Some of you weren't here, I don't think, when I spoke about Graham's word. Part of his word was, it is the word and the spirit that enables self-government to occur. So I was saying, everything has to be brought under. Anything that is unsurrendered desires will lead us into trouble because they're ungoverned desires. But the word and the spirit enables self-government. And he also says, it's so critical for people to align with the truth as part of their fellowship with the Lord. Our circumstances, not meetings, become the essential training and proving ground of our freedom and maturity. What we receive in a meeting has to be established in life. This is exciting. We get to develop a powerful relationship with the Holy Spirit, who is so enthusiastic about mentoring us into becoming Christ-like in our day-to-day life. But it is the truth that will set you free. It's the word that will set you free. It is not impartation and ministry. They will do a little bit of it, but the truth will set you free and keep you free. Power gifts will release you into experiences of freedom, but the word and the spirit enable self-government to occur. Maybe sometime I should teach on the role and function of the Holy Spirit in these days, because it is absolutely essential that you develop a relationship with him. You will not get through it otherwise. So that we can develop a present-future mindset. Paul said, didn't he, I'm not what I was, but I am what I am by the grace of God. The grace of God that will keep us. So, I have a charge to speak about morality. But unless we come at this subject, and indeed the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, God's rules for a righteous life, from the point of view of much-loved children, Christ's childlike bride, obeying the Father because we love and are loved, we will chafe against these commandments, not suggestions, and compromise ourselves. And our old nature will rebel against what it sees as constraints upon its freedom in the 21st century. And we will do a trade with the devil. We will walk as close to the line as we can. When we looked at homosexuality, we saw that God created male and female, and his intention was that they would become one flesh. You've just seen the diagram on the soul tie. Husband and wife. Sexual contact outside of the confines of marriage brings you straight into Satan's territory. The sexual act is an act of worship, either to God inside marriage or to Satan outside. And I'm going to use the out-of-fashion word sin to describe anything outside of God's created order. A definition of the word biblically is to miss the mark. It's an old archery term. You know, if you've got your target and you lose your arrow and you miss the mark, you miss the centre. So sin is literally, it's called katah in the Hebrew, I think it's C-H-A-T-A-H, is missing the mark of God's standards. And there are two other words which are used: transgression, which is rebellion, deliberately stepping over God's stated commands, and iniquity, which is lawlessness, wickedness, and contempt of the divine law. But for today, sin is the one that I want, and I'm going to use. And if it offends you that I use it, I apologise, but I'm going to use it anyway, because the Bible does, and God does. And one of the dangers today is that we can be lulled into thinking that because God loves us so much, we can do as we like, because grace will cover us. Now, as I said earlier, this is true, but there is something more at stake than our salvation, if you like, because that's not at stake at all. We're okay with that. God is not going to stop loving us no matter what we do. What's at stake is whether you have this sort of return, which is the undeveloped fruit, or the hundredfold. You get to choose which you would like to be. 30, 60, hundredfold. And you know the yield has to do with the soil of the heart into which the seed goes. If it goes into the soil of a heart that is not really loving God very much, it won't develop, and you'll get the undeveloped Christ life. That's what that is. The fruit of the Spirit's never been allowed to develop. The fruit of self-control, love and self-control, bookends. We're doing self-control and bookends and fruit of the Spirit on Wednesday. It's possible to be like the Israelites and drink from the river and die in the wilderness. We can do that. We take ourselves out, and we take ourselves out from under God's cover, and we don't bear fruit like we should. Farmer wouldn't have been very pleased with that undeveloped pears on there. This one, of course, took all the nourishment from the tree and grew. We have divine seed within us. It will either come up like this, which is the underdeveloped fruit, or this one here, or somewhere in between. 30, 60, 100-fold, it said. You get to decide whether you're going to be a 30, a 60, or a 100-fold Christian. Me, I'll have a 100-fold, and then I'll have 100 on that double portion. Paul says in Romans 7:7, and I've got a revelation on this, I've never understood it really before, when he said, I would not have known sin without the law, and I've never been able to understand that before. And suddenly, Romans 7:7, I saw what it meant. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And I suddenly realised, if the law hadn't been there, if God hadn't said, don't covet, do not commit adultery, I wouldn't have known these things were sin in his sight. So without the prohibition, he would have been ignorant that what he was doing was sinful in God's sight. So because adultery, fornication and sexual perversion are seen as sins by God, we must have a look. Because we may be ignorant that what we're doing is actually sin in God's sight and needs confession. Remember the two words, confession and repentance. Two completely different things. Repentance is ongoing. Because what I thought I understood last week and what I got involved in last week, I probably can't get involved in this week because I've now got light. And I'm a very silly billy if I have got light and I walk in darkness. Because my darkness is very great. Very silly to do that. And those of you that don't know me, when I was saved, I heard an audible voice of the Lord. I've heard it on a number of occasions, not many, count on one hand. I heard something the other night and I've forgotten what it was, but I wrote it down in my journal. It's gone from me for a minute. Oh yes, thank you, Father. What I heard the other night was that the forerunner speaks to the heart. And I spoke to the girls about this on Wednesday. That forerunner spirit speaks into the heart of issues. It doesn't faff around on the outside saying they shouldn't do that, tap, tap. Goes straight into the heart of the issue because it's a John the Baptist anointing, if you like. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. That's what we're doing here. Preparing the way of the Lord. So when I was saved, I've been saved a few months, I think, and I just spent the night with my boyfriend, who hadn't come across, by the way, by going to bed with me. I couldn't understand that. I was saved, born again, baptised in the Spirit, and didn't know that what I was doing was wrong. So God had kept him from me this particular night. And I went into the church near where I lived because I was having a puzzle. And I just got down on my knees, and an audible voice from somewhere over there, very loud, said, "Go, woman, and sin no more." I thought there must be in the Bible somewhere. I didn't know at that point what they were, and that they were spoken to the woman caught in adultery. I would not have described myself as being in adultery. That is what I was in. So as I prepared this talk, I became even more aware of what he was talking to me that day, 20 years ago or more. So I know that about which I speak. I was an adulteress, and now I understand exactly what that means. And you also need to know that from that moment on, I was adulteress no more. Because when God speaks, something happens. So Matthew 5, 17 and 18... just do this little bit and then we'll break for lunch. Sermon on the Mount, brilliant, if you do something. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Because we come at this from a Gentile mindset, from a Greek mindset, we probably don't understand what he's saying there. He actually said, I didn't come to set aside these things. I came to fulfill or to misinterpret these things. A better translation would be to say, don't think that I came to misinterpret the law or the prophets. I didn't come to misinterpret them, but to correctly interpret them. And then he says, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one of the tiniest little marks of the Hebrew alphabet, I wanted to try and get hold of a jot and a tittle and I couldn't, so I had tried, will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And in Matthew 5:27 he says, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that anyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. The eyes are involved and the heart, and later he involves hands. And the uncompromising words of Jesus give no room for manoeuvre. As I said, he said, I did not come to destroy, do away with, incorrectly interpret the commands of God. I came to fulfill them, to correctly interpret them for you. His intent was not to weaken the word, but establish it. He's saying, my aim is to establish the word and cement it in your hearts. He's no intention of abolishing or suspending the law or commandments of God. And for many Christians, this actually comes as a shock. Because after all, Romans in 10:4 says, Jesus is the end of the law. And Jesus' statement seems such a contradiction that many Christian commentators have tried to explain it away by suggesting that his words didn't mean what they seemed to mean. But his words are very clear. He says, as long as the world lasts, not a jot or a tittle, smallest letter of the alphabet, not a jot or even its decorative spur, the tittle, will disappear. Matthew 5:27, you have heard it was said, you should not, but I say to you, it's a matter of the heart. And the you includes rich and poor, educated and uneducated, king and slave, male and female, young and old, married and unmarried, no exceptions. So I'll stop there, because if I may, I want to just go into this afternoon what is at stake when we do something that we shouldn't. Thank you for listening. Have a nice night.
Member of the staff.
Okay. Right. Next meeting, baton meeting, 10th of November. We've got a trustees meeting on the 3rd. Won't make you have that. 10th of November, and it is about the doctrine of war. Of course, Jesus is a pacifist. Should Christians be pacifists? Should we have war? Should we support our country? All that stuff. And why do we have wars? So that would be that. I'm hoping to finish at 3 so that you can have a cup of tea before you go. And we don't want to clash with the guys that are also in here. And I'm recording. I'm wasting your time up. So that's it, I think. If you want ministry, as I say, please tootle up here. If you want ministry, tootle up at 3 o'clock. Anybody who wants prayer, because she's looking pointedly in a certain direction. Nothing to be ashamed of. Just that my tripwire will go over if you try to make for the door.
See you first.
That's it. Get your toe in the door at 3 o'clock. That's it. I shall attempt to finish at 3. No, we'll finish at 3. Because otherwise we won't finish at all. But the notes, you'll get everything on the notes. But the reason I wanted it recorded this morning was that I knew it was coming straight, hot and strong, fresh bread. And so this you can have, which is tame, really, compared. So, Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that anyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. And we looked at it and said that the you included rich, poor, educated and uneducated, king and slave, male and female, young and old, married and unmarried, and no exceptions. And there are two words used throughout Scripture to deal with sexual sins. They are adultery and fornication. Adultery is defined as voluntary sexual relations between a married person and someone other than their spouse. Fornication, on the other hand, refers to sexual relations between a man and a woman who are not married. These two terms are also inclusive as expressions of right and wrong and perverted sexual relationships and activities, such as homosexuality. So I did say that I wanted to sort of press what is at stake when we go over the line into something like this. It's not just an aberration or a need that we have. There's more in it than that. And Satan would not let you know what it is. It's your inheritance that is at stake. And our inheritance unfolds as we walk in the statutes and commandments that God has laid down for us as we grow in Christ-likeness. The goal of the Christian walk is to become like Jesus and do the things he did. There's a greater works ministry out there for us. Along the way, however, one of the things we will experience is what I would call test commands. God says, don't do it, and waits to see what we will do. And the first example was Adam in the garden. He did it, didn't he? If you look at 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, it's so clear. Paul says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom. They will not reign and rule in life. They will not come into everything Jesus died to give them. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral. Funny that that one's first. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and that is what some of you were. I certainly was. I was a drunkard and I was an adulterer, to name but two. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And as I've said to you before, you will not lose your salvation. God will not love you any less if you completely ignore this message. What you stand to lose is your inheritance, part of which is your usefulness to the kingdom of God here and now, and the rewards hereafter. You cannot have rewards done for the deeds done in the body if you haven't done any. So when you stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, which is the rewards place, you won't have anything to be tested in the fire because you've been busy doing what the world does and wasting your time. That's why you'll always hear me saying that time is the only commodity you have got. You cannot get time back. So one of the things that determine gain or loss of our inheritance in this life is sexual immorality. As I've said, it's about rewards. It's in reigning in this life. This is about, these are the things that are your inheritance: spiritual strength, victory over the enemy, and knowing what is the enemy and what is the flesh. Knowing who's doing what to whom. I mean, people often come to me and say, oh, the enemy's done this and the enemy's done this. It's nothing of the sort. It's their flesh. It's their uncrucified flesh that is the cause of the problem. So your inheritance is spiritual strength, victory over the enemy, maturity, coming into an increasingly trusting place in God, material sufficiency, health, walking free of the pollution in the world, and enjoying righteousness, peace and joy and so much more in this life. The psalmist said, no good thing will he withhold from him whose walk is upright. That's Psalm 84:11. But the principle here is that if we have these ungoverned desires over which we cannot rule, God can't trust us with spiritual treasures. If we cannot possess our own vessel, delay gratification, we are showing ourselves unfit for kingdom service. It's basic stuff. Paul says, lest I be cast away as reprobate. He says he beats his body to keep it under subjection. Lest he be cast away as reprobate, which is found not to have passed the test. It's the same as with money. Jesus says, if you can't be trusted with earthly things, who will entrust you with heavenly things? That's Luke 16:11. God doesn't change his way with us. One of the things that Graham was saying was, really, we've got to get back to the Word, because we cannot any longer travel on the froth and the bubble of the renewal movement without any substance underneath it. Ministry's fine, yes, we need it, but we must encompass everything, not just the sweet bits that we want, that actually minister to our eros, minister to our fallen nature, and does us no favours. There are no degrees of sin, but sexual sin has a special thing about it. It defiles. There are times when I've had to hear things from people, because people have to come and confess to me so that I can say to them, receive your forgiveness and cleansing, receive it. There is something about being able to listen, because it says in James, confess your faults to one another that you might be healed. I have to ask Joyce to wipe off the defilement of my spirit, because my spirit gets defiled by what I hear. I'm not getting involved in it, but the hearing of it defiles me. So a definition of defile, which I found amazing when I looked into it, One, it's to corrupt or ruin something. The dust is his original sin and inward corruptions that have defiled the whole man, John Bunyan said in Pilgrim's Progress, 1678. So it's something new, isn't it? Second definition is to damage somebody's reputation or good name. And the third one, which is a religious connotation, is to destroy the sanctity of something, to make a holy or sacred thing or place no longer fit for ceremonial use. When you join your body to an unbeliever or in an ungodly relationship, you are defiling the temple of God. It's as clear as that. That's what happens. There is a defilement taking place. You don't know it, your partner probably doesn't know it, but Satan well knows it. And you'll hear in a minute where the root of the word defile comes from. And the fifth one is to deprive a woman of her virginity, to be the first man to have sexual intercourse with a woman, usually outside marriage. And an alteration of it, influenced by an obsolete word meaning to be foul, of French defoule, to trample, or to trample underfoot. Is what the word defile comes from. But interestingly, Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Greek says of defile, the word moluno, M-O-L-U-N-O, properly denotes to besmear, as with mud or filth, to be foul. Interesting. But there is the root of defile, to smear. So we say, let's go for a dirty weekend, we're talking about the right thing. Satan knows what he's saying when he talks about dirty weekends. Let's go and smear ourselves with mud. It puts a whole different complexion on the thing, doesn't it, when you're going off for a dirty weekend. Not half so romantic when you put it like that, having a mud bath. So we're living in a day when the whole of society says there's nothing wrong with it as long as there are two consenting adults. Beloved, we are called to be different. And there is another old-fashioned word called holiness. Perhaps we'll do something on that one of these days, because I don't know what you think holiness means, but it actually means separation. We are called to be separated from something. If you remember the scripture I first started with, was come out from among them and be separate. And you're separated out from the mud and filth of the world to God. That is the separation. We're meant to be separated from something to something. Separated from the world and its ways to God and his ways. And God has set laws in this universe of his, and gravity is one of them. If I drop my pen or jump out of the window, I and the pen will go downwards and eventually hit the earth. And he's also set spiritual laws in place. As a man sows, so shall he reap. And this is as immovable as God himself. He can't go against his own word. What you sow, you will reap. If you sow sexual promiscuity and lust, we will reap infection and eventually death in our bodies and the bodies with those with whom we've had sexual contact. Venereal disease and epidemic AIDS is just one example. I mean, I felt so sad for that young man. I don't know how old he is. Now diagnosed with AIDS. And if we haven't got it yet, it's just a matter of time. Sowing and reaping, there's a law in place. You can't play with fire and not get burned. Proverbs 6:27 says, can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes and not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? What you sow, you will reap. The sad part about it is that we have become captive to our culture. The church's morals are very little different from those in the world. And we seek largely the same things. We do not live as the beloved of God, obeying him out of his love for us and ours for him. We are not so concerned with being conformed to the image of Christ as being conformed to the image of the next door neighbour. And God forbid we should stand out by being different. We have just enough religion to get us to heaven. When mankind gives away God-given authority in any area, the demonic will move in and rule. And the result of this is that we will come under the influence of the principality or power that has been given the ground. A simple example is that if we give in to lust and watch pornography on the internet, the demonic will move in and we will find ourselves unable to stop, even though we now want to. We are enslaved, compelled and driven to continue going deeper and deeper into this corrupting behaviour. We've given away our authority as surely as Adam gave away his in the garden. It's all about getting back, regaining our inner territory, which was our summer school was all about. Just tickled the surface there. If you do have a problem in this area, and it's enslaving, compelling and driving, if you've tried to stop, you've prayed and you've fasted and sought the Lord and still there's no improvement, you can be sure you're looking at the demonic. And as I said, there will be ministry time from 3 o'clock onwards, so do come and get prayer, because there's no condemnation. Sexual sin is particularly damaging to us because it's the only sin in which your body and that of another are joined. 1 Corinthians 6:12-13, Paul says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but I will not be mastered by anything. He's got his desires governed, not ungoverned desires. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And in 1 Corinthians 6:18 he says, flee sexual immorality. I meant to look that up to see, it's an imperative. Run away from it. That's what you've got legs for. Run in the opposite direction. Every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. As soon as this joining is other than that which God ordained, the one flesh relationship of husband and wife, you've moved out from under God's authority to under demonic authority, and he has every right to harass you because you're in his territory. In Psalm 120, verse 5, David is lamenting that he's dwelling on the edge of the Christian walk. If I had a map here, Jerusalem would be there, as it were, and then Meshech and Kedar are south and north of Jerusalem. And he's saying, I'm dwelling between two cultures, I'm between the devil and the deep blue sea, and that is the way we are. We are between two cultures. The two that he was between were like Meshech and Kedar, one that were a warlike people and the other were lustful and self-indulgent. That's exactly where we find ourselves today, and we're captive to the culture. The world says, if it feels good, do it, and the word says, beloved, don't. We're pulled both ways, and I would venture to say that we most often end up doing things the same way as the world does, all around us. As I've looked at this, and particularly as I looked at it this morning, and I saw the difference between Eros and Agape, and it's like God just showed me so much that I thought, you can't get this all in one day, because there's this whole difference between where the church itself finds itself. And mostly the church is living in Eros. It's not living in Agape. Standards is the same as the world out there. That's why when you bring a word on morality, it wouldn't be received in many places, because you're being old-fashioned now. Anything that talks of actually straightening your life out, it's sloppy Agape. It's totally sloppy, and it's not kind, because it's not good for us. As that lovely thing said, he didn't make 10 suggestions, he made 10 commandments, and they were instructions. They weren't pointing the finger, they were instructions on how to keep yourself healthy, wealthy and wise. If Israel had followed them, they'd have been all right. So all mankind's sin, sexual sin, is the one that affects him most. It penetrates his body and brings death and disease with it. Sexual relationships make the two one, they become one flesh, and what is past what one has is passed across to the other. We saw that when we looked at the soul tie. All sorts of things are passed down that soul tie as the sexual act takes place. I explained to you that you're not just having intercourse with one person. If that person has had two or multiple experiences, every person they went with affects you at the moment of penetration. And it doesn't go away. Those ties need to be cut, and it goes for the man as well as the woman. He's picked up stuff, if the woman has been into things, as well. And it's the quickest way to defilement that I know. Not only will your body be defiled, but your spirit is defiled also. And while I was preparing this message, it came clearly that God cannot forgive what we haven't confessed. I mean, it sounds obvious. But if we haven't actually said, Father, I've done this thing, I'm ever so sorry. Please, will you forgive me? And of course he will. And I actually had a conversation with two young Christians, out of which arose the fact that they had not realised that unconfessed sin was sin unforgiven. Simple as that. You cannot forgive what we haven't confessed. It was a sobering moment for us all. Because when I came to Christ, I came in such a way that for the first 2 years I was repenting of my sins every time I went into a meeting. But the first 2 years in the back row, passing the bucket because I was crying too much. Because he revealed my sins to me one at a time, and I repented for them one at a time. The Anglican confession won't cut it. Oh, Father, we have all sinned. Lovely and general. Never mind about I just lost my rag with my husband over there and whatever. We've all sinned. It's a very general thing. No, it isn't. We do them one at a time and singularly. So if you had sexual relationships before you became a Christian, outside the confines of marriage, even with the man you eventually married, it needs to be confessed and repented of, and the ungodly soul tie needs to be cut. Because the fact that you married him at the end of the day is neither here nor there. It was an act of worship to the other guy while it was outside of marriage. So go on doing business with God if you are, and you'll have an opportunity very shortly to have ministry for anything he brings to the surface. It's nothing to be ashamed of. 1 John 1:9, it's 1 John 1:9 in action. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. There's a quote again from Chip Ingram. Even in the charismatic church, Christians who really do know God often live by the same standards as the world, seeking exactly the same things as the world does. Unconsciously, we go about intimate relationships Hollywood style and about money matters Wall Street style. We approach parenting with whatever techniques we think will work or happen to be the current child-rearing fad. We have so segmented and compartmentalised our lives that our behaviour reflects that we listen more to the world than to God's word. We have exchanged God's prescription for life with the world's, with disastrous and painful results. Even the divorce rate among Christians is about the same as among unbelievers. And that's a paraphrase from his book that I showed you this morning. And then running through quickly, the relationships Hollywood style, I put it up this morning, I expect you've already taken the notes of it. Steps 1 through 4, ending up failing and starting all over again. Relationships in the 21st century are rather like Kleenex tissues blown through. Commitment is an almost unused word. In our culture, physical appearance and sex appeal are paramount, and regrettably it is little different in the church. Our sexuality is a God-given gift. It's meant to be one of the most joyful and satisfying elements of a marriage relationship. That's how God intended it. Marriage is his idea. He's a matchmaker. It's not only his provision for procreation of the human race, but the basis of the family relationship, which in itself God ordained. Marriage and the home is the basic structure of society, That is why it's such a target for destruction from Satan. He delights to destroy that which God has ordained, to demolish the order which God placed within his universe. The destruction of marriage and sexuality is a satanic strategy, beloved. That's what I was saying this morning, what God showed me. It is seduction in the church. That is what he's after, seducing you away from your beloved, from the one who loves you with a passion. That's what he's after. Anything to seduce you away from wholehearted commitment to Jesus. So he undermines marriage relationships, causes havoc with emotional responses from childhood through youth and into adulthood. And he carries on the relentless attack to destroy God's created order in any way he can. Hence things like homosexuality. Everyone, unisex, that was all the rage a few years ago. Everybody looked the same, you couldn't tell whether they were fellas or girls. Some of the girls were so flat chested you just couldn't tell. You know, some of the fellas have got long hair and all. Psalm 119 starts at verse 9. How can a young man keep his way? How can he keep himself pure? And the psalmist goes on to show exactly how that can be done. But first, as Paul says, there has to be a willing mind. Unless we're actually willing to let go of sin and change, nobody in the world can change us from it, you know. No one can set us free from that which we still love. If we still love a lifestyle of doing whatever it was we were doing before, no amount of prayer ministry will make the slightest bit of difference. There has to be the set of the will, the choice. It doesn't say you have to be able to do it. He says you have to be able to make the choice to change the lifestyle. Because as you make the choice, you're bringing yourself in under the Holy Spirit's control. You've surrendered those desires to him, and he will enable you to stay pure. That's his role. He loves it. He loves his job. Because it's to keep you. That's what he's come for. To keep you. But first, you have to surrender that voluntarily to him. He won't come and take it from you. God never asks us to do something without giving us the ability to do it. Be holy as I am holy is a benediction, not an impossible command. Be separate, he says. Come out from among them and be separate. Be holy, come out from among them, be separate. Don't touch the unclean thing. He leans over us, breathes his spirit on us and says, be like me. Here's how you can do it. In this context, in the second book of Corinthians, he was speaking to people who had just come out from the foulest, because to be Corinthianized, as I think I said when we were doing homosexuality, was to be debauched. They was into everything. Front, back and sideways, they were into everything. I may use it. I mean, they just were. So they knew what, he knew what he was talking to. These fish were caught, but they hadn't been cleaned yet. And so he was saying, now don't go back into what you've just come out from. Come out, stay out, don't mix your body with that for prostitute. Be holy, be separated unto me. We're meant to be different. We're meant to be a light on a hill, illuminating the safe path. We are never going to reach the world out there if we don't have an understanding of what the gospel really is. Spoke to someone the other day, Christian for 20 years, and he had the four square gospel. And what it was he knew what it was, that he was a sinner, and he knew he was born again, and he knew that Jesus died for his sins, and that was about the size of it. And that was as far as he'd gone, bless his heart, in 20 years. Because I needed to know where he was coming from. Four square, right? Four square gospel. And we get these pat little expressions that we use, you know? It doesn't mean a thing. You can be 30, 40, 50 years a Christian, But you can end up being like these little pears here, because you've never actually understood what it is to be able to bring forth fruit like that. And this is what God is redressing the balance of in these days right now. The word has got to come back to, it's got to come into our systems, we've got to start living it, we'll see change, people will see us and say, what's happened to you? What has happened to you? Well, let me tell you. Unless we are living, breathing example of the power of God, we're giving them nothing at all. Nothing at all. And if we don't understand that we've been lifted out of one kingdom and placed into another, our lifestyle will remain exactly the same. We'll be fornicating, living with people, doing the same things, getting divorced, flying about, absolutely everything, the same as the unbeliever except on Sundays we go to church. I don't know what our neighbours think of us, because when we first went to stay where we are, we went to church every Sunday, regular as clockwork, tambourine on one, under one arm, Bible under the other, and then suddenly it all stopped. So I bet I've got a bit of a puzzlement there. The other thing is the exchange at the cross. Some insurance policies these days have a new for old clause, you know, if you break that which you... your old one, they replace it with a new, and that is the exchange that was made at the cross. New for old. We have actually got new within us. Paul said in Corinthians, and such were some of you. We were like that. I was like that. I was an adulteress. I was drunk most of the time. I was racketing about doing all sorts of things. And regrettably, there were men that I went with, I can't remember the names of their faces. But I was like that. I'm not like that now. And I wasn't from the moment that I realised I shouldn't be doing it. The thing is, we get to choose. Choice is ours. Will you have abundance or poverty? Live in the flesh or the spirit? Instant gratification, or will you wait for the Lord to bring that which is the best for you? Takes discipline. Don't like that word. Takes self-control. Don't want any of that either. Instant coffee, pop it in, mix it up. Can I have it now? Well, the answer is no. And you know, we always say God's not worried about time. We think Concord, he thinks camel. And that is the difference between us. He's agricultural. He plants a seed, he waits for it to grow. We plant the seed, dig it up the next day, find out that why it's not 6 foot tall. We want to know why it's not happening. Quick, quick, quick. Got to change the mindset. Come into a greater understanding of what happened at the cross and the choice with which we are presented moment by moment, day by day. So though I'm actually speaking on morality today, it's mixed with the great heart of God for his people. Sin has been dealt with. Jesus has taken the wrath of God, which was rightly on us, and we can walk free. But Paul says, don't use your liberty as an occasion to sin. We must teach the whole counsel of God. This is a love relationship we're in. We want to obey God because of whose we are. We want to be Father pleasers because of his great love for us. People say to me, I want to love God more, but I can't. Well, no, of course you can't. Because first you need to learn to be a receiver. Because it takes God to love God. You have to open your heart to receive from him so that you can love him in return. It's all cyclical. Comes from him, goes back to him. Cycles. But we can determine to be Father pleasers. Jesus said, I only do what the Father wants me to do. That's the Father pleaser speaking. If you gain from this teaching, take it back with you and bless someone and set them free. And as I said before, if you need to do some confession or repentance, then do that too. If you need ungodly soul ties cut, we can do that. Repentance is ongoing, and we should be daily doing it, as I said before. God is a matchmaker. From Genesis 2, he's been making matches. Has it ever occurred to you? He declared that it's not good for man to be alone, so he brings a woman alongside. I'm paraphrasing it. Adam goes, oh, when he sees Eve. One man, one woman, and he will present his son with a bride. Notice he didn't present man to man or woman to woman. He made man from man and woman, both in his own image, in the image of God he created them. This gives mankind dignity and honour that has been almost totally lost. Satan seeks to degrade mankind by feeding lies and distortion, by offering gratification of our flesh, and his whole idea and strategy is to subvert God's plan for your life and cause you to compromise what God has said. Same old question, did God really say? It's called trading. Trading your inheritance for a mess of pottage. Adam traded dominion in the garden for a lie, the very presence of God for separation. We never realise the extent of the cost of the trade until we've made it. And then as someone said to me at lunchtime or during the break, it makes me angry. Because when you realise what the cost is of what you've traded, you get angry. Ask Adam, ask Esau, both of them, they traded their inheritance for fleshly desires which turned to dust in their hands. So God's a matchmaker. He's been making matches since the garden. If you're married, it's God's match. You're one flesh, bone of your husband's bone, flesh of his flesh. If you're single and looking for God's match for your life, well, wait. It's there. Unless he's told you he wants you to be single, in which case he will enable you to be that. Marriage is God's pattern for what he's about to do at the end of the age. Present a bride to his son. Revelation 19 talks of pure bright linen. And the bride, Revelation tells us, as this, the subject of this study, has made herself ready. The bride is called upon to do something. And at the end of the age, as I've already intimated, there's going to be a clash of kingdoms. The kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. The pressure to trade your inheritance in Christ Jesus grows daily as the enemy bombards us with seductions of his allurements. So what I'm saying may save you, your family, and others from a lot of grief if you'll take it away and prayerfully consider it. Whenever we talk about immorality, we're usually looking at it in a sexual context, but it's a legitimate need being met in an illegitimate way. We're talking about going to some other source of comfort than God to get our needs met. He made us sexual beings, but as I've said, banged on about today, but within the confines of marriage, not outside it, and certainly not with the same sex. Sex and sexuality are an important part of who we are, but don't major on minors. Life is more than meeting our physical and emotional needs. What we're looking at when we see lust, promiscuity, loveless marriages, extramarital sex and divorce is that love bent towards the creature, our old friend Eros. Self-love, love with a hook, trying to fulfill itself through someone else. The girls, they hated my diagram of Eros, the Eros snake eating itself, and they always wanted me to turn it round because they don't like the look of it. Because it is comes so home to us that that is what we do. We're always, how does it affect me? How can I get what I want out of this situation? And it's eating itself, it's consumed with self and self-gratification. Girls, your husband, your boyfriend, will never meet your need for unconditional love. He isn't meant to. If you really love me, you would... He's likely to say, if you really love me, you would let me go to bed with you. That's the way it usually comes. But if your love for your nearest and dearest has got a hook in it, you need to repent. God is the only one who can make up the love deficit in every one of us. You notice I said repent, not confess. You've got to change the way you look at things. You've got to change your way of thinking. Ask him to straighten your hook. Our job is to let him love us. To learn to become the beloved of God. To gaze on him as he gazes on you. And this is where actually you see the crossover between the healing ministry and these passing the baton meetings, because it's only as we're healed and we understand the rejections and hurts, we begin to believe that we're objects of God's overwhelmingly passionate love for us. So we begin to receive that love into ourselves and allow him to fill the hole in us. And we become the object of his adoration as he intended. I can sit here and say to you that God's absolutely soppy with love over me, you know. He's absolutely plastered over me. But he doesn't let me get away with anything. Because for my good he wouldn't. And I don't want him to. I enjoy his correction. Because then I know that I'm really loved. Whom the Lord loves, he corrects and chastens every son whom he receives. I want to be a son. So I'm up for the correction. I'm not running away from the rod of God if he has to use it. So as we become the right person, we cease looking for the right person and our focus changes from ourselves to him. If you attempt to build intimacy with someone before you've done the hard work of becoming whole and healthy yourself, the relationship will be an attempt to fill your own love need. Love with a hook. And as I started off with this morning, God calls it digging your own cisterns that don't hold any water and it is doomed to failure. Jeremiah 2:13. God's prescription for lasting relationships is exactly the opposite to the one that we saw this morning in Hollywood. The key is to be complete before you enter into a relationship. When I was first born again, I had to tell the man with whom I was involved at the time that I had to end the relationship with him because I'd become a Christian. And the only words that came out of my mouth were, "I'm complete." He flipped. I can see it now. I had a through lounge and lights at both ends, and he was 6'4" tall. And as he walked up and down the lounge, these lights were swinging away. And I'm thinking, what have I said, making him go like that? I said, "I don't need you." I hadn't realised that. I realised afterwards, I no longer need you to complete me. So examine the relationships you're in. Do you need that person to complete you? Because if you do, you're in a wrong relationship. It should complement who you are, and you should complement who they are, because you're complete in God. You don't go to them to make up the missing piece in yourself. Only God can do that. So when you want to build intimacy with a person before your identity is fully in Christ and you feel strong and secure in him, you'll be expecting that poor person to do something for you that he or she cannot do. You'll be loving them with that eros hook. In other words, when your identity is in Christ, you don't need others in the same way. You don't need to perform to be accepted, and they don't have to come through in order for your ultimate needs to be met. The world says, set your hope on this person to come through for you. Make this person the centre of your existence. And God says, I am the centre of your existence. Make me central and your love will change from eros to agape. In one of Graham's books, he's got a little prayer and he says, he asked the Lord to transform his eros into agape, and I thought, I wonder where he got that from then. And so of course I said to the Lord something along the lines of, I'd like to know where he got that from. So he leads me to Bob Mumford's teaching, which is where Graham got it from. I'm trotting along behind Graham Cook. So So it's a good prayer. Father, turn my eros into agape. Good prayer. As we saw on that nasty little diagram, eros is self-referential. It seeks to possess, acquire and control. It looks for its own satisfaction in the object upon which it sets its gaze. But agape is the self-giving love of God. It seeks only the best for the object of its desire. So if you found someone telling you that they would be better off without you, your response would be to let them go because it would be best for them. You wouldn't try to hold on to them because it would be best for you. So if you're having difficulty letting go of your children and allowing them to become who they should be without you, guess what you've got? Eros. You're holding on to them for your own sake. And eros can raise its ugly head even in our relationship with God. Because we go from receiving from him, we can find ourselves demanding of him. And this can happen particularly when a move of God seems to cease and we try to work things up to get the feeling back again. Bob Mumford calls this raping God, trying to get something out of him. Even our worship gets louder and louder and louder, trying to make something happen. And we've gone from being the object of his desire to desiring something from him and trying to get it by any means so that we are satisfied. And this can include things like fasting. I often question it when people are saying, oh, unless I'm going on a fast. And I'm thinking, what are you trying to get out of God then? Because they're fasting because they actually want to get something out of God. If I fast, perhaps he'll agree with what I actually want to do. No, he won't. He won't change his mind. If he said no, he means no. Fasting, you can fast and all you'll get is thin. Because you actually won't get anything if you're trying to twist God's arm. And it's a repentance issue. There's a very popular book a few years ago, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. And it was subtitled, How to Get Your Needs Met Through People. Eros. Love with a hook. We've actually been taught to expect from others what God alone can give us, and in so doing we're unable to appreciate the wonders of human love when we're walking in love as God intends us to do. And we looked at the reverse of the Hollywood model. Instead of looking for the right person, become the right person. Instead of falling in love, walk in love. They'll keep you busy. Instead of fixing your hopes and dreams on someone else, fix your hope on God and seek to please him through the relationship. And if failure occurs, repeat steps 1 through 3. Same result on the fourth step. Both recognise human failure. But the question is, Lord, am I walking in love? Or am I expecting something from my spouse or my boyfriend that they can't possibly give me? Am I moving in eros or continuing in agape? Quick word on conscience. I didn't think we actually needed teaching on what was right and wrong, but someone corrected me and said, we do. I didn't think you needed me to tell you that watching pornography was wrong, adultery was wrong, and sex outside marriage is wrong. In our hearts, we do know. Because even the heathen know. Because we're all born with something called a conscience. It's a God awareness of right and wrong. Think back to childhood for a minute. You knew when you'd done something wrong. And in the biscuit tin, when mum came along and she told you not to get your hand in the biscuit tin, you knew you'd done something wrong. And it applies particularly to a child who's been abused and told it was all right. They know it's not right. And that causes confusion. In ministry, that causes a child confusion. The adult is saying, what I'm doing is all right. And the child knows in their heart it isn't. The word conscience comes from two words, con meaning with and science meaning knowledge. Our conscience provides us with basic knowledge about God. And the Bible says every man is without excuse. The fact is that we can sear our consciences by frequently ignoring the warnings. Dangerous place to be. When we're born again, our conscience is reawakened to right and wrong, and most of us will agree that a lot of stuff went soon after conversion. The remarkable thing is, though, it sneaks back. We get sloppy. Just this once. No one will know. Ever done that one? Some people have a weak conscience, and the believers at Corinth were an example. They got in a tizzy about meat sacrificed to idols. Their conscience was weak, and it was still functioning in the old thinking. And one more thing is that discipline delayed is not discipline overlooked. God's delay is not denial. In Ecclesiastes 8, 11 and 12, it says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, sometimes God's kids think they've got away with it, and then they're encouraged to do it again and do it more. Although a sinner does evil 100 times in his life, I still know that it will be well for those who fear God and fear him openly. Sometimes we do things that violate God and his word, and we may do it ignorantly or intentionally or by mistake, but for whatever reason we do something that violates something in him. And this is a thing about God, that he doesn't judge it on the spot. I'm talking now about something that we know that is wrong. So I touch the electric socket, nothing happens. I poke my finger in it, and then the fifth time I get a shock. That's the principle behind it. God doesn't judge straight away. When the Lord starts dealing with you about these things, you want to look back 3 days, and God says, get serious, let's look back 3 years, 5 years. These things are cumulative. He lets us run like, you know, my dog had this long lead that unraveled like that, and he'd go off like a good one, and suddenly that lead would catch him and he'd swing up and do a somersault. That's what God does with us. He lets us run. I've often said to the Lord, oh, why didn't you stop me sooner? You know, I would have rather been stopped sooner, but he has his reasons for letting you get away with it a bit. The pastor in adultery, he thinks he's getting away with it. No one seems to be aware. The congregation is still there, hanging on his every word, probably think he's such a great man of God that God overlooks what he's doing. No. Because a sentence is not speedily executed, we think, one, that God didn't see it. Two, he didn't care. Three, we got away with it. I was out with this girl, but I still have the anointing. Young man, you just got yourself in trouble. Sooner or later, God will judge and discipline the action. That's Hebrews 12. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Don't think that I'm being fanciful about these things, because immorality is rife in the body of Christ, and I'm not judging. I'm making a plea for the bride to make herself ready for her bridegroom. I've actually had a case recently where someone had been having an affair with their pastor for 2 years and wondered why the wife of the pastor wasn't very friendly with him. Oh, but he's such a man of God. I don't know quite where to start. No condemnation, but give us a break. But it's a thermometer to show you what it's like out there. Trading. I wanted to talk about trading. Trading is when you allow the devil to make an exchange. When you do a deal with darkness. And trading is not complicated. The devil approaches you and says, I'll make you a deal. You lay off that spiritual stuff and I'll show you a good time. It isn't always as clear as that. It can come. Why don't you live a little? You are living such a narrow life. You know, you've only got one life. You know, you're missing out. You're lonely. God said it wasn't good for man to be alone. What are you going to do about it? And what are you going to do? You're about to trade something. What you have for what's being offered. There's an exchange. So there's going to be an exchange. This is so important. You're trading what you have for what's being offered. The devil made a trade in the garden. He traded Satan's life for God's truth. He said to Adam, if you eat that, you'll die. Satan says, you won't die. Clear. Adam traded, and when he traded, He lost something and he couldn't get it back and he started to die. So the list of the things which the devil can trade off: fornication, sexual activity outside of marriage, adultery, sexual activity with someone other than your marriage partner, idolatry, house, car, hold of his money, fill in your own blanks, four walls and knickknacks on the shelf, adultery, effeminacy, stealing, impurity, sensuality, outbursts of anger, factions and envy. And sound familiar, don't they? They're in Galatians, I think. There is more to sexual sin than forgiveness. You always can have that. There is more to an idolatrous situation than forgiveness. There is something more in dispute than just being forgiven. You stand in danger of losing something. Forgiveness is always available, but you forfeit something, and that something is your inheritance in Christ. Snakes and ladders, like the ladder and down a snake, it never fails. You lose something. What you lose first off is righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. No Christian can be happy willfully going against God's stated word. And the whole reason for the teaching today is that something is at stake. As I said before, I'll say again, it's not your salvation. You can't lose that. This is about inheritance for us here and now, and rewards later. Five things that will gain, preserve and enable you to inherit and experience your inheritance are these. The first one is suffering and denial. Deny yourself the things which are forbidden. There are times that when God loves you, He'll give you the opportunity to suffer for what you believe. When Esau came in and he was hungry, he was suffering and he parted with his inheritance to fill his tummy. He did not have the ability to control his own appetite and so lost his birthright. And he couldn't get it back, though he sought it with tears. That's the reason many men trade their inheritance for a fleeting sexual affair. They don't know how to deny themselves. They don't have enough hold on God or themselves to deny themselves something that is clearly forbidden. You learn how to suffer and He'll teach you how to reign. You learn how to deny yourself in any given situation. We learn how to control and discipline these appetites because that is where the danger ground is. And that is the job of the Holy Spirit, to help you do those things. But first, there has to be a willing mind. Number two is constant effort. Most people think, come into the Christian life, learn a few Bible verses, pray in the Spirit, and it'll all come right. Sometimes it's hard, really hard. There are hard patches. You're not backslidden, it's hard. It requires endurance and faith. And after you've done all, Paul says, stand. Moral behaviour, doctrinal soundness, proper response to spiritual authority, even when you don't agree. Constant effort. Repeated choices. Lord, I choose you against everything else. You can't do that once and for all. The choice is repeated moment by moment. Tomorrow's not yours yet. I repeatedly choose God against myself until it becomes a habit pattern. It takes time and effort. Integrity. Proverbs 11:3. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the falseness of the treacherous will destroy them. By integrity I mean wholeness, the answer of a good conscience. For example, when I was born again, I couldn't lie for my boss. And that made him absolutely furious, nearly lost his job. But I couldn't violate my conscience, which was suddenly awake. If anything is violating your conscience, you can't do it. Don't do it. Integrity means there are just going to be times when you're going to be faced with truth and it will cost you, maybe even your job. If you do violate your conscience, it's easier next time. And the next time, and the next time. That's called getting a seared conscience. So it's suffering, constant effort, repeated choices, and integrity. If you get these things lined up in your thinking, you will find that God will lead you into your inheritance. He doesn't bring you all at once, because an inheritance hastily gained is a disappointment at the end, says that in Proverbs. He'll bring it to you line by line. He is faithful. I have got a bit on marriage, but I'll pop that on the CD if I can afterwards, if you can do that. So I'll finish there, because we're just missing 4 o'clock. Thank you.
Just a word to marriage then. The wife's body is for the husband, and the husband's body is for the wife. 1 Corinthians 7:4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The Lord commands married partners to fulfill their sexual duties to their spouse. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife. This is not about I don't fancy him or her anymore. This is about fulfilling the obligation you have towards the other partner. What happens if the husband won't respond to his wife's sexual advance? Her sexual drive becomes frustrated and she's tempted towards sexual immorality. What happens if she won't respond to him? The same thing. She finds him engaging the internet site on pornography or having an affair and wonders why. The Bible teaches that sexuality in marriage is both a delight as well as a duty. A duty is a moral or legal responsibility of obligation that arises from one's position. It is the duty of each marital partner to meet the sex drive of their partner. Note, the Bible reveals that the duty is towards the spouse. The husband has a duty towards his wife, and the wife has a duty towards the husband. The thought behind these words isn't that the husband's duty is to have intercourse with his wife if he wants it, but it is his duty to respond to his wife if she wants to have intercourse, and vice versa. God sovereignly takes something away from you at the point of marriage and gives it as a heavenly wedding present to your spouse. He doesn't ask if he can take it, and he doesn't ask you if you want it. Sovereignly, the Lord takes the authority you've had over your own body and removes it from you as long as you live. He gives the right over your body to your spouse. He's made total provision for your sexual needs to be fulfilled right there in the context of the marriage bed. Your spouse does not have to beg for his or her conjugal rights. They are their rights by the sovereign act of God. In the light of the understanding of this scripture, there should never come a time when either party within the marriage relationship is sexually frustrated. Depriving one another should only come as a result of the agreement of both parties in order that you may devote yourselves to prayer. 1 Corinthians 7:5. The word deprive, literally translated, means to rob or defraud. See to it then that you are not guilty of robbing or defrauding your husband or wife of your body, which is rightfully theirs. Sexual intimacy in marriage is to be the norm, not the exception. God's prescription for sex and sexuality may feel as though it's killing you at first. It is. It's changing your eros love into agape. For fuller understanding on the difference between eros and agape, we recommend that you request the CDs produced at this baton meeting. The Lord changed the agenda, and these notes were only used in the afternoon session, and they therefore do not reflect the full content of the day. And as an addendum, following the meeting it was possible to have ministry. If you were not present and find that on reading these notes or listening to the CDs you have need to confess and repent of past or present behaviour, you may find the following of assistance to you. Number one, come clean. Tell God exactly what you've done. This is confession, agreeing with God that you have a problem or have done something wrong. Number two, accept responsibility for your sin. Don't rationalize it or blame shift. Face it. Number three, accept his forgiveness on his terms, not yours. Don't try to bargain with him. Number four, ask him to forgive you and cleanse you. 1 John 1:9 says, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us as we confess our sins. Number 5, ask him to set you free from the consequences of your sin, including the demonic. This is self-deliverance. Number 6, forgive yourself and walk free. Recommended reading to go with this teaching is Personal Holiness in Times of Temptation by Bruce H. Wilkinson and Love, Sex and Lasting Relationships by Chip Ingram. If you have any problems getting hold of these books, I'd be grateful if you'd approach me and I'll get them for you. God bless you and thank you for listening.